for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promises, in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they, now it's speaking of the Israelites, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women, through faith, received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That's the reading of the scripture this morning. I call your attention to Lord's Day 7 in the Catechism. In the back of the Psalter on page 6, which asks in question 20, Lord's Day 7, question 20, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Question 21, what is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Question 22, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And then question 23 is the Apostles' Creed. That's the summary of the gospel. What is true faith? That question comes after the question, are all men then as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? And you understand the connection of the Catechism. The Catechism has just been speaking about the depravity that characterizes all of us, the reality that we're all going to perish unless God delivers us, saves us. Question 7 in this early part of the second part of the Catechism asks, are all men now saved by Christ who perished in Adam? That is, all men perished in Adam because everyone is united to Adam corporately and physically. Are all men who perished in Adam now saved by Christ? And the answer is no, you must be connected to Christ. Just as all men were connected to Adam and perish in Adam, if you want to be saved by Christ, you need to be connected to Christ. And that connection is faith. It's as simple as that. Here's Christ. Imagine a water tower filled with clear, cool, life-giving water. And here I am. I need him. And the connection between him and me is faith. That's the connection between Christ, who is the storehouse of all of the blessings of salvation, and me. Faith is that connection. Sometimes the Bible speaks of that connection as a graft. Jesus using a little bit different figure of speech than a water tower and us, uses the figure of speech of a vine a thick, strong grapevine. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches, and we must be connected to Jesus Christ by faith. The Belgic Confession, in its explanation of the Lord's Supper, uses yet a different figure of speech when it says that faith is like a hand and a mouth. Faith is to my soul what my hand and my mouth are to my body. My soul reaches out to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the meal that I must eat, and apart from which eating I can't survive, and brings it to my spiritual mouth so that I can partake of that spiritual meal and live. Many different figures of speech that can be used to describe faith. It is what stands between me and Christ. There he is, here I am. In order for me to be saved, I need him. And faith is what brings me into connection with him. True faith does. You notice in the Catechism that it doesn't just ask about faith. It asks about true faith. Question 20 says, are all men as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. And so question 21 asks, and we need to emphasize that word that way, what is true faith? Because there are faiths that aren't true faith. That is, there are counterfeit faiths. And that presents a problem on two sides, and that's what we want to look at this morning. On the one side, there is the problem of those who simply don't believe at all, and they need to be told right up front, there is no salvation for you. But on the other side, there are those who do believe and wonder about whether their faith is actually true faith. They need to be encouraged this morning about their faith and their union, their real union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to call your attention to this Lord's Day this morning under the theme in question form, what is saving faith? What is saving faith, or what is true faith? And then in the first point, expose unbelief. And then in the second point, identify true faith. And that will be more brief because we've already exposed what these false faiths are. And then in the third place, exalt faith and rejoice with Hebrews 11 and some of the examples there with regard to true faith. So let's first expose unbelief. Secondly, identify faith. And then in the third place, exalt in faith. Before I begin this morning, I want to make very clear to the children that the words faith and believing are the same. If you believe, that means you have faith. If you have faith, that means you believe. If you're a little bit older, children, you know that faith is a noun. Believe is the verb, but they're both the very same thing. So when I talk about unbelief, that means someone who doesn't have faith. And when we talk about believing, that's simply a way of saying, I have faith. Are you a believer? That's the question that every man, woman, and child needs to face. Are you a believer? And God's people answer, by the grace of God, yes, I believe. Now, throughout the whole of the sermon, we need to keep in mind the reality that Jesus expressed, or his disciples expressed, when they said, we believe, help our unbelief. That is, in all of God's people, there is both faith and unbelief. There is a union with Christ, but that union with Christ sometimes becomes weak, and we say, there is in me then unbelief. Or to change the figure of speech, sometimes our faith enjoys beautiful summers where it flourishes. And other times our faith enjoys, and it's not enjoyable, winters, darkness, weakness, what appears to be death, so that we look at our faith like we look at some of the deciduous trees now and say, I'm not sure whether they're living or dead. And it may take until spring that I realize that they are living and not dead. That's the reality for the child of God. We're going to look at unbelief and faith this morning from the viewpoint of men, not from the viewpoint of God, first of all. We must do that. And when we do that, we realize what Ephesians 2 says, faith is a gift. God grants faith to men and women. He does that sovereignly, according to eternal election. Philippians 1:29 says, unto you it is given not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And those two passages, Ephesians 2 and Philippians 1, teach that from God's point of view, men and women have faith because He gives it or withholds it. But now this Lord's Day, and most of Scripture, looks at faith from man's point of view and rebukes a man for unbelief and calls men to believe. And in this first point, we're going to look at the reality that some men simply say, I don't believe. Or they say, I believe, and they're lying. What they confess to have in their relationship with Christ is not true. They need to be addressed this morning in this sermon with John 3, verse 15. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish. Whosoever does not believe in Him shall perish. If you think about it this afternoon, look up Lord's Day 30 and 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism that calls ministers of the gospel, reform ministers of the gospel, to address unbelief and to address unbelievers and to warn unbelievers that as long as they continue in their unbelief, they're going to perish. This pulpit must address unbelief in all of us and must, at opportune times, address unbelievers to call them to faith. Unbelief rejects the gospel. Unbelief does not want Jesus Christ. Unbelief looks at the promises of salvation and dismisses all of them and says, I can do fine on my own. I don't need the gospel. From God's point of view, they do that because God did not grant the gift of faith. From that man's point of view, he rejects Jesus Christ for many different reasons. One of the reasons a man or a woman might reject the gospel in Jesus Christ is because the gospel shines a very bright light on us and exposes us as to what we are by nature. And a believer is going to admit what that gospel reveals. I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. And I'm going to confess that. I'm incapable completely of doing any good, and I'm inclined to all evil. That's what faith confesses. Unbelief puts up a guard and does not want to admit any weakness, does not want to confess any sin, wants to put on a good face and say before the church and the world, I am okay. Faith requires humility. Faith demands that we lower ourselves in this way, that we admit that we are no different from that sinner or that sinner or those sinners out there. I, in myself, am not different than the lowliest, filthiest, vilest sinner. And so it's not surprising that man wants to reject the gospel because the gospel requires humility, and I don't want to be humble. Or it may be that a man rejects the gospel and rejects Christ because, and these overlap, of course, he says, that's below my dignity. I have learned some things. I'm educated. I have a degree, or I'm successful in my business, and I know how to make my way around in the world. And when I hear that gospel stuff, that demeaning, degrading gospel stuff, he probably says, I don't want it. I'm too sophisticated for that. Because the gospel stuff, as he puts it, is demeaning from a certain point of view. It begins that way. He doesn't realize that those who humble themselves are exalted, and when we're demeaned at first by showing us what we are by nature, it's only after that that we can be exalted. But nevertheless, he doesn't want to be demeaned because the stuff of the gospel is below his dignity. Or maybe it's as simple as this, because the gospel requires that we live holy lives in response to a gracious salvation, and this man or woman doesn't want to live a holy life. He says, I don't want the gospel. I want to live in my sin. I want all of the days of the week for myself. I don't want to give up my Sunday. Or he doesn't want to submit to a government that he sees as corrupt and miserable. He's going to oppose it and become an anarchist, and the gospel forbids that. Or he sees a neighbor that he wants to dismiss from his life, and he murders the neighbor and says to himself, I'm not going to let the gospel stop me from carrying out this murderous act. Or he's lustful, or he's covetous, and you just run through the commandments and understand why men naturally don't want the gospel. They don't want Jesus because they want sin. And so the gospel requires humility. The gospel requires humility with regard to intellect, and the gospel requires holiness. When we parents have children, if we do, we need to pray fervently that when we rear them in humility. That the example that we give to them is not an example of pride, is not an example of putting on a good face as though everything is okay. There's no sin behind that veneer of everything is okay, but that they know that we are sinners and that we confess our faults to them and to our spouse in front of them and before them to God in heaven, so that our children do not grow up thinking that this is faith. I'm okay. I'm not a sinner. And we need to pray when the Lord gives us children, when we rear them, that we not rear them in such a way, especially when we see intellectual capacity in them, that we rear them in such a way that we present the gospel to them as something below the dignity of those who are educated and capable. And that if the Lord gives us children, especially, that we don't rear them in such a way that we allow them to think that sin is okay. The only thing you need to do is get away with it. There's no deliverance in unbelief. There's no salvation. There's no peace. There's no relief of a guilty conscience in unbelief. What we need to see this morning, though, now is that there is an unbelief that looks like faith. We can call that a counterfeit faith. In the Catechism book, it's called a false faith. And you young people who have had essentials know that in that lesson on faith, it asks about those false faiths and talks about historical faith and temporary faith and miraculous faith. Those aren't real faiths any more than that little green paper that I saw lying on the ground one time and ran after it to pick it up because I thought it was a dollar bill. It was a dollar bill. It wasn't a dollar bill at all. It was a counterfeit bill, which was an ad for something else, but they wanted me to look at it, so they made it look like a dollar bill. There are faiths like that. The Bible describes those faiths. And there we address us who are believers who may have doubts about our faith and say, but maybe my faith is a counterfeit faith. Maybe my faith has looked like faith even to me, but it isn't a genuine faith. And so let's see that. What does the Bible say about historical faith? First of all, historical faith is what the Bible describes as an intellectual embrace of the truth of the Bible that agrees with everything the Bible says, doesn't reject anything the Bible teaches, and yet has no love for what the Bible teaches and says. And that kind of historical faith, then, because it doesn't have any love for it, doesn't produce any fruit, because faith is always fruitful. There is that kind of, we'll put that faith in quotation marks. That comes out in the book of James, when James is trying to distinguish in his book true faith from false faith. Says, you believe? Show me your faith by your works. Show me your faith by your works. I want to see whether it's genuine or not. He says, the devils believe with your kind of faith, and they tremble when they stand before God because they're going to perish everlastingly. They don't have the faith that's uniting them to Jesus Christ. What was that faith? The Bible calls it faith, but faith in quotation marks, that the devils had. Well, the devils know what the Bible teaches. They don't reject what the Bible says. They understand everything about the Scripture. It's what Jesus was talking about, or Paul was talking about, when he addressed King Agrippa on one of his missionary journeys on the way to Rome in Acts 26. And Paul in his bonds stood before King Agrippa and the other royalty with him and said, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And then before Agrippa had an opportunity to respond, said, Agrippa, I know you believe. And Agrippa's response was, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And yet he wasn't. He never became a Christian, as far as we know. Paul says, you believe. And what he meant is that you agree with the teachings of the Bible, but you don't love them, and therefore you don't produce any fruit. There is that kind of historical faith. That's the kind of person today who grows up in the church, goes to catechism, attended the Christian school, memorized all the questions and answers, understands them, maybe even did good going through Hebrews 11, and still today can recite the whole chapter. Maybe he goes to the consistory and makes confession of faith. Answers all of the questions in a way that impress the elders. He has the knowledge in his mind, but he doesn't have it in his heart. And therefore, it's not going to produce the fruit that true faith produces. And the churches are filled with those who have that kind of faith. It's not true faith. There's no salvation through this kind of faith. The Bible also talks about what we have described as temporary faith. Now, the Bible doesn't give it that title, we do, but the Bible describes it this way. It's an emotional acceptance of the gospel when first heard, an excitement and enthusiasm about the gospel when first heard, but after a while, and usually not after a very long time, a rejection of the gospel because they come to realize what it costs to follow Jesus, which is why Jesus always said, take up your cross and follow me, but before you do, count the cost of taking up your cross and following me. Understand what it means to be a Christian, and many don't understand that. So at the beginning of their joining of the church, they're excited, but in a not very long time, they leave. That's a temporary faith. You remember in the parable of the sower and the different kinds of soil? The thorny soil, the shallow soil. It's that shallow soil that refers to a temporary faith because Jesus said the seed was planted there And immediately it sprung up, but because it didn't have any root, when the sun shone on it, the heat of the day came, it wilted and perished. That's a description of the kind of person who initially hears, is excited immediately, but when troubles come, they're gone. Remember what Jesus said in his ministry, deny yourself, take up your cross. Remember when he said, sell all that you have and give to the poor and follow me. Remember what he said, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And many that day departed and followed him no more. There were all kinds of people who followed Jesus initially, excited about what they saw and heard from him initially, but when they realized what it required, they left. And there are examples of that too in the church today. Missionaries understand that very well, because when they preach the gospel in the mission field, there are often those who come quickly and show great excitement and maybe even bring their friends. Their excitement puts all of us to shame sometimes. And then after a year or two, when they realize they're still meeting in a little back room and they're not growing, and the requirements of Christianity, true Christianity, are very, very high and painful, they're gone. They're gone. You look at the history of missions, not only in the Protestant Reformed churches, but in all of Christian history, it often happened that way. And that's why, not only in the mission field, but in the Church of Christ, when someone wants to join and show great enthusiasm initially, the elders need, with gladness, to receive what they say and then say to them, be very patient with joining. We want you to join, but we want you to join with your eyes wide open with regard to what the Christian faith is and what it means to be a member of a Reformed church. And even then, not all false faiths are going to be exposed, but we must be careful. There are those who have temporary faith in the church. Reminds you sometimes, too, of those who are in the church. Maybe they've been in the church for a long time, and they're always pounding, as it were, the pulpit, always saying something about the weakness here and the weakness there, and no one is quite as upright as they are. No one is quite as orthodox as they are. Everyone is probably suspect with regard to their being Reformed or Protestant Reformed, and sooner or later you're going to see that they're gone too. It's a facade of a false faith. There's no deliverance in false faith. And then in the third place, and remember all of these overlap, it's not that there are those who have only temporary faith and others who have only historical faith, and now others who only have miraculous faith. There's a blend, but that third category is what's called miraculous faith. The Bible doesn't use that word, but it describes people who have this faith, in quotation marks, who are able either to perform miracles or had miracles performed upon them. You think of the disciple Judas, and perhaps others who were able to perform miracles, and you think of the 9 lepers, unthankful, who had a miracle performed upon them, but were unthankful, and evidenced by that the miracle was only a superficial sign and not an evidence of what happened in them. That's miraculous faith. Jesus talked about that in his sermon at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he said that in the last day, the day of judgment, there are going to be people who come to him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out devils in your name? That is, didn't we do many wonders in your name? And he'll say to them, I didn't know you. I never knew you. Depart from me. You're going to perish. Those are examples of those who performed miracles, but they didn't have true faith, miraculous faith. Now, probably you're thinking there aren't miracles today any longer, that kind of miracles. And probably you're right. that that kind of miracle does not take place. But there are other wonders that take place by members who have this miraculous faith, things that they do for the church that we might say are wonderful, and things that they are members of the church on account of because they're done to them, wonderful things done to them. They look like they have faith. They want to do good things. Think of those that come to Jesus in the last day. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we heal in your name, cast out devils? Why would they have done that if they didn't have true faith? Well, because they wanted to have an appearance of faith. They wanted to be a part of the group that they were born in, perhaps, and be seen by men and other women and have them impressed with regard to their great deeds. Now, all along, we're thinking, aren't we? There's some of that in me. There's some of that in me where the faith is only here and not here. That's historical faith. Here, I know it. And there are times that I don't love it. We'll come to that in the second point. But I recognize, even now in this first point, that we are going to be struggling with that. And with regard to this miraculous faith, we want to do things for the church. We want to be a benefit and blessing to others. And often we find mixed in that want is, I want others to see me and be impressed by me. And don't think that preachers or elders or deacons escape that sin. There's miraculous faith. Some people want things done for them. They remain a member of the church because their children have friends in the church and get a good education there and probably are disciplined there. And if we don't have church membership, where's our social life going to be? That's a kind of miraculous faith, but there's no salvation there. And so we need to identify true faith. We've done that already. You all know by the negative, what is the positive? But let's look just for a little while at the end of the sermon now about that true faith. Those faiths don't hold for a truth all that God has revealed in His Word here in my heart. Those faiths hold that truth only here in the head. Those faiths don't say, to others are these blessings given, but I trust that they're also for me. Those faiths don't do that. True faith does. True faith looks at the promises of the gospel and lays hold on them. True faith sees Jesus in all of His beauty and His salvation and reaches out to Him and takes Him to Himself and imbibes Him flesh and blood spiritually. That's what true faith does. But there are often times when the leaves fall off and it becomes winter and we doubt and we wonder and we're afraid. And we look at that one tree and say, it doesn't look much different than that tree. This one is living and that one's dead. I wonder if I'm misjudging myself as a living tree when I'm really a dead tree. Here's the warning of the second point of the sermon. With the eyes of faith and the mouth of faith and the hand of faith, don't look back at your eye. Don't be examining your hands. Just look at the one that the eye must see and the hand must receive. Don't look at your faith, that is. Look at the one that faith must see. Trust in Him. You see, it's that object of faith that needs to stand out in true faith and in our identifying of true faith. And then you're not going to have a problem identifying in you whether what you have is a masquerade of faith or is actually true faith. Look at Christ and then tell yourself what you think of Him. Look at the promises of the gospel. Then ask yourself what you think of them. And as soon as you turn in on yourself and begin examining your faith, you're going to be in trouble, because faith does not look at itself. Faith looks at Christ. That's the business of faith, to look at and connect to Christ. When you get up in the morning, you don't take your temperature every day, do you? You don't ask for a swab to take a COVID test every day, do you? You don't wish that you could take a blood test and see if there's high sugar, low sugar every day, do you? You don't ask yourself, do I have a headache or don't I have a headache? You don't do that. You just get up and you live. Unless there's something wrong with you. And when there's something wrong with you and you always want to take your temperature, always wish you could do a swab or a blood test, and always ask yourself whether you have a headache or feel a little bit queasy, you're probably going to start feeling queasy and have a headache. And we all understand that dynamic. And there are people in great weakness who struggle with that. For physical health, don't always be thinking about yourself. The same is true, and this is another analogy, but it comes closer to the reality, with regard to my own emotional health and with regard to depression. Some of us suffer depression. And one of the answers to depression, though it's a complex problem, and I don't mean to say that this is the answer to all of it, but one of the answers to those who struggle with depression is look out from yourself. Look away from your own needs. Look to the needs of your children, your spouse, your friends, other members of the church, because when you and your depression keep looking at yourself, it's only going to get worse. Talk about yourself, you're only going to go down farther. I say again, that's not the only answer to those who are suffering depression, but it's one of the answers. It's simply the way God made us. It's not good always to be looking at ourselves physically. It's not good to look at ourselves emotionally. Neither is it right for us to be examining always our faith. Faith looks out. And to use the analogy of an eye, when I get up in the morning and wonder about the well-being of my eye, I don't look in the mirror and examine my eye. I simply look out and see if I see. And if I do, I understand my eye is healthy. And so with faith, don't look at your faith. Look by faith at Jesus and tell yourself what you see in Him. Look at His promises and embrace them. That's the calling of the child of God with regard to faith. Read the Catechism again and see that object of faith is on the foreground. Of course, the graft is there, but He is there. It's to Him that we're engrafted. It's to His benefits that we are connected. And faith then is what? A knowledge of Him, a knowledge of His Word. It's a knowledge of His promises. It's a confiding in those promises that they're not only for others, but for me also. That's the reality of faith. When we read Hebrews 11, I trust that you thought about all of those different heroes of faith and what faith in them did. Faith at the beginning is described as to what it is. Now, it's not a full formal definition of what faith is, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, but you ought to start there. But then it goes on in a long chapter talking about all of the heroes of faith as to what faith does. And do you notice when it comes to Abraham and Sarah, what Abraham and Sarah did not do? By their faith, they did not look at their dead bodies because they were 80 and 90 years old, respectively. Sarah was 80, Abraham was 90, and God promised them they're going to have a son. Abraham, now this isn't Hebrews 11, but it's Romans 4, and it's the same reality. Against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. And being not weak in faith, there's the subject, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. That is, he didn't look at himself. He didn't look at that old man that was not able any longer to produce seed. He didn't look at himself. Neither did Sarah. The deadness of her womb, look at. Her womb was gone, long gone, not able to bring forth eggs that could be embedded on the side and then produce a child. They didn't look at that. What they did by faith looked out at the promise of God in Jesus Christ. The seed is coming. The son that was promised already in Genesis 3 verse 15 is going to come, and he's going to come through you. And had Abraham and Sarah simply turned in on themselves and said, not us. But they didn't. They didn't stagger in unbelief at the promise of God, but were strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Now you realize Sarah was weak in her faith for a little while, and she laughed in unbelief, but she was not an unbeliever. She was a believer. God gave that gift of faith to her. And with that gift of faith, she did not ask, am I a believer? She looked out at the promises of God and said to herself, God is God and God is good. To identify true faith in you, just ask some questions, simple questions. Do you hold for truth everything that God reveals in his word? And as soon as you say yes, but the devils do too, I ask you this question. Is your knowledge only in your mind, or do you love this truth? And you say, I don't love it like I ought to love it. I didn't ask that. I asked, do you love this truth even a little bit, and do you desire that that love grow? You have faith. You have faith. You must not imagine that your faith is a counterfeit faith. Confide in the promises of the word, what God promises to believers. You lay hold by hope on those promises. You say, yes, I think, I want to. I don't think about them as I ought to think about them. But this is the question, not whether you think about them and lay hold of them as you ought to think about and lay hold of them, but do you think about them and lay hold on them and desire that your faith be stronger? Then your faith is a true faith and not a counterfeit faith. And then you young people who are listening to the sermon this morning, and think about your own heart and your own mind and your own relationship to Jesus. If you are able to say, I believe, I don't deny anything the Bible teaches, I want it to be down in my heart, and it is a little bit, not nearly enough. And I see those promises, and I want to lay hold on them. I love God, and I love Christ, but my love is so weak. You young people who feel that way, go to the consistory room, as a couple recently did, and confess your faith. Confess it. And confessing it, the Lord uses that confession to strengthen and bolster it. Faith, the gift of God, the activity of man by his hand and mouth of his soul, what unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ so that he becomes ours. And by Christ, I can do all things who strengthens me. Now, we don't have enough time this morning to go through Hebrews 11. You do that when you come home today. But let me call attention to just a couple of examples from Hebrews 11 so that we exalt faith and exult in faith. You struggle sometimes with the world, temptations and hardships and burdens. You think the world is going to overcome you? Well, read 1 John and say, this is our victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. That's not Hebrews 11, but these next are. You struggle with obedience when obedience is hard. By faith, Abraham obeyed God when obedience was so hard, I can't imagine what it took to say to his only son, "My young boy, we're going up to the mountain to make a sacrifice, and it's going to be you." When obedience is hard, unbelievably hard, faith enables us to obey. You want to do great things for the church, not to be seen by others, but simply to serve Christ. Great deeds. By faith, they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. By faith, they did that. Quenched the violence of fire, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. That's by faith. Look at what faith does. And you say, faith is a marvel, as a gift, because it unites me to Christ, and by faith, Christ becomes mine. Tomorrow morning, you're going to drive down M45 again and go to Grand Valley, or maybe that way, to the downtown campus and hear the professors deny the faith and wonder what you're going to do when you hear all of those denials. You're concerned about thinking rightly. Well, look at what faith does. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things that we see were not made of things which do appear. That is, they didn't evolve from existing matter. By faith, we understand the truth of creation. Faith does everything we need to do. Faith helps us to think, helps us to feel, helps us to do what we ought to do as Christians. What a marvelous gift is faith. Are all men, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only you who are united to Him and engrafted into Him by a true faith. And your faith, you don't need to wonder and die wondering if your faith is a counterfeit faith. You know, because unbelievers don't die really thinking that they're going to go to heaven. You know. And now go home with confidence with regard to your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank Him for what faith is for us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for granting to us the gift of faith. Teach us, as we heard from the Scripture, that it's not only faith, though, that's given to us as a gift, but also suffering. And then by faith, may we be willing to suffer. By faith, Father, enable us to obey. By faith, enable us to do great works for the cause of the kingdom. By faith, enable us to make a good confession before the church, but also before the intellectuals in this world, at the universities who deny our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us faith, humility, holiness, that we may see Christ and find in Him everything that we need. In His name we pray. Amen.